The subject that I want to discuss with you tonight is the subject, Can a Modern Man Have Faith? And I want to read a few verses from John's Gospel, chapter 3, and we shall read from verse 14, and then a few verses in Hebrews 11. And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have eternal life. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. For God sent not his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. He that believeth on him is not condemned, but he that believeth not is condemned already, because he hath not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. And this is the condemnation, that light is come into the world, and men love darkness rather than light, because their deeds were evil. For every one that doeth evil hateth the light, neither cometh to the light, lest his deed should be reproved. But he that doeth truth cometh to the light, that his deeds may be made manifest, that they are wrought in God. Now the last two verses, please, of that chapter, verse 35. The Father loveth the Son, and hath given all things into his hand. He that believeth on the Son hath everlasting life. And he that believeth not the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abideth on him. Now would you please turn to Hebrews 11. Reading from verse 1. Now faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. For by it the elders obtained a good report. Through faith we understand that the worlds were framed by the Word of God, so that things which are seen were not made of the things which do appear. By faith Abel offered unto God a more excellent sacrifice than Cain, by which he obtained witness that he was righteous, God testifying of his gift. And by it he being dead, yet speaketh. By faith Enoch was translated that he should not see death, and was not found because God had translated him. For before his translation he had this testimony that he pleased God. But without faith it is impossible to please him. For he that cometh to God must believe that he is, and that he is the rewarder of them that diligently seek him. And the Lord will bless to us the reading of the Holy Scriptures. Many people have put the question to me, can modern people living in a modern world really have faith in God? Only the other day a man said to me, how can you expect people in a world that's full of science, full of technical know-how, to believe in an abstract God and an abstract Christ? Now, our answer to that question basically is quite simple. A child would not actually walk apart from the principle of faith. Parents would not release their children to go to school if they did not have the confidence that they would return. It would be totally impossible for a child to sit an examination if he had no confidence. When a young man goes to work, if he lacks confidence, it's so easy for that young man to be rendered quickly unemployed. When two people are married, it would be impossible to have a functional marriage apart from faith and confidence in each other. Even in the realm of business, A man could not venture into the realm of business, especially in this modern world, if he did not have faith in the product that he was selling. And when we come to the realm of science, it would be totally impossible for an astronaut to enter his spaceship and venture into space if he did not have confidence in the machine that was taking him to space or to the moon or wherever he hopes his destination is leading. And so, ladies and gentlemen, by those simple observations, you can see that faith is an absolute necessity in a modern world. But I'm not going to speak about confidence in things. I'm certainly not going to speak to you about confidence in ourselves. But I want to speak to you tonight upon this subject of faith in Christ. And the first thing that I want to bring to your mind is this: faith must be personal. That's why the Word of God says emphatically, He. Now, of course, immediately I state a fact like that, we're up against a problem. In this modern world, there are nearly 4,000 million people. If you're American, you will say 4 billion. Same thing. There is only one God. How can one God be interested in 4,000 million people? What a problem. One man, speaking on behalf of many, challenged me with that one fact. Mr. Brandon, he said, I can be interested in 100 people. A man with a penetrating mind can be interested in 1,000 people. How can one God be interested in 4,000 million of us? Now, ladies and gentlemen, you will agree with me that if you can go out of this tent tonight knowing that that one God is interested in you, you will never be the same person again. How do we know? The man's mistake was quite simple. In the back of his mind, he was calculating like this: I can be interested in 100. A clever man can be interested in 1,000. How can God be interested in 4,000 million of us? Do you know why? Because God is more than 4,000 million times bigger than what we are. We mustn't get the concept that our God is small and limited. Our God is vast. And He is the only being in this universe that we can call infinite. And it is no problem at all with God if He were interested in 8,000 million people. But then you will come back at the preacher and you will say, but how do we know basically right down to earth that God is interested in us? God became involved. And the great hub of the Christian story is this, that there came a moment in time when God came into manhood, that means into flesh, and came among us and gave us a close-up manifestation of Himself. And Jesus Christ was the Son of God. Now we must ask some interesting questions. Was Jesus Christ interested in the crowd? Yes, we often find Him in the milling crowd. Was He basically interested in individuals? The Bible teaches that He walked 40 hot miles through a burning wilderness in order to speak to a harlot. Think of that. He walked 19 miles right down to a despised city called Jericho to speak to a tax gatherer that people hated in those days. When Jesus Christ was actually doing His dying, suffering intense agony, He took the trouble to say to a malefactor, a robber, today you shall be with Me in paradise. When eventually He went back to heaven, He was watching this global world of ours, and He saw one man, and note this, a colored man, and He was seeking God for every fiber that God could give him. He took a journey of 300 miles in order to find God, he thought, in a kind of a church service and found him not. And God took one man by the name of Philip from the midst of a mighty revival there in Samaria, and he put him right down into Gaza, which was a burning desert, in order to meet that man to convey the fact that God knew him, loved him, and wanted him. And now I want to explode something on your mind that I trust will be a blessing. If God sends me from Britain to Brisbane for one soul, it would be worth it a million times over. You see, one soul is infinitely precious to God. And God would send, and this is not platform psychology or trickery, God would send one man 7 times round this world in order to find one soul. And if there is just one soul here tonight, one man, one woman, one boy, one girl, who is really seeking God, that's the person God is after tonight. So when we talk about this subject of faith, we must remember this, ladies and gentlemen, it is absolutely personal. It's between you and God. Secondly, we must now look at the nature of faith that God wants. There are 2 kinds of belief. There is the man that believes with his head, there is the man that believes with his heart. The man that believes with his head, we could call that an intellectual belief. A man that believes in his heart, we could call that an experimental belief. Now, I must not worry you with Greek words, and I probably shall not do this again, but this little word, belief, comes from a strange little Greek word called pist. And it means 3 things. It means to know. It means to trust. It means to totally and absolutely rely upon. And it's not this nodding acquaintance. It's this heart faith in a person or a thing. When I speak to the people in my own country, and 50% are like this, and I say to them, do you believe in the existence of God? They will say yes. Do you believe in Jesus Christ, the Son of God? Well, yes. Do you believe that he died on the cross? Yes. Do you believe in the bodily resurrection of Christ? Yes. Do you believe that he might come again? Don't know, but could be. Could be. But you see, they believe those things with their heads. It's a matter of nodding to these facts. For instance, when I went to school, we had a schoolmaster that trained us with a boxing glove. And he would come into the class with this boxing glove swinging. And if you lost contact with him, you gained contact with the boxing glove. And it was like a terrific straight right coming across the class. And I remember that he drilled into my mind 2 dates. 55 BC, the Romans came. 410 AD, they left. The only 2 dates I know, matter of fact. But he got those 2 in. And so many people have learned their religion and learned about Christ just like that. They say it almost by poetry. I believe in God the Father, Son, and Holy Ghost. I believe Jesus Christ was born of the Virgin Mary. I believe that he was the Son of God. I believe that he suffered at the hand of Pontius Pilate. I believe on the 3rd day he was raised from the dead. I believe he ascended up on high, leading captivity captive, and so on. But this is what James says, and what a naughty thing it is. You listen. You believe in God? You do well. The devils believe and tremble. If we could see on this platform, and thank God we can't, but if we could see a manifestation of Satan or one of the demons, and if I could speak to one of those demons and I could say, now look here, demon, do you believe that Jesus was the Son of God? He would say yes. Do you believe that he died upon the cross at Calvary? Oh, yes. Do you believe in the bodily resurrection of Christ? I believe that and tremble. But you see, they are not right with God. What then does this word belief mean? It means that I implicitly, absolutely cast myself upon Christ. Let me illustrate. A young man wanted to be a paratrooper. So he went to a school in Bicester, joined the army. And for 3 months, he was taught how to jump from a plane with a parachute. He was taught all about the science of aeronautics and things like that. Then there came a moment when there was an exam, and he was sitting this exam with 40 others, and he was the top pupil. But that didn't make him a paratrooper. Filled his mind with knowledge, gave him the idea of science, but that didn't make him a paratrooper. Then there came a moment when he was taken up in an Hastings aircraft just outside of Bicester, and one by one they were told to jump, and he couldn't. He believed all about it. He had the pack on his back, but to jump right into thin air and trust it, he couldn't. 5 times he went up, 5 times he failed. And they gave him one more try. Unfortunately, he argued with the sergeant, and the sergeant told him in certain language that it didn't matter basically what he knew. It's what he did that mattered. There were only 2 in the play. As he saw the green light, he stood up. The door automatically rolled back. He looked down, and he could see below the toy town world. And then he jumped, nervously counted 10, pulled the string with all his might, and had the unspeakable joy of seeing a red parachute opening before him. He said at that moment it was indescribable. And from that moment he became a paratrooper. And he trusted the parachute all the way down to the ground. Now, my dear friends, allow me to say this to your heart. There comes a moment when all that knowledge you have received about Christ is put into the action of faith. And you step out and you trust Christ. But you trust Christ in a different way to our friend who was a paratrooper. He trusted him all the way down. Praise God, you trust Christ all the way up. And I trust tonight that someone might step out and give him that heart faith. But then we're up against the problem. Speaking on this subject to a group of real raw Cockney women right there in the heart of London, one lady challenged me and she said this, "Peter, I would give the world to have that kind of faith. But we're all mums. Most of us have got 3 children. We do not live in the airy-fairy world of Bible language. We have to live right down upon earth. We have to face facts. How can we possibly get that kind of faith that you're talking about?" And there are scores of people that would like that faith. "I do not yet know the people of Australia, but I'm absolutely confident of this, that there are scores of people that would love this faith if they could get it." Well, first of all, dear friends, you'll never get faith by looking inside you. None of us were born with a spark of faith. If we look inside us, we shall only see failure and sin, and we shall only see moral degradation. Faith is found in an object, and that's why the scripture says, "He that believeth on the Son hath everlasting life." If you had no confidence in the doctor, you would not trust him. If you had no confidence in a particular plane that should take you from one destination to another, I don't think you would alight the plane. We can only trust a thing when we have real confidence in it. And here is something that will never let you down. The Bible does not tell us to trust in man. The Bible does not tell us to trust in a preacher. The Bible does not tell us to trust in a form of doctrine, like Bible doctrine. The Bible does not tell us to trust in religion. The Bible does not tell us to trust in ordinances like baptism, christening, or confirmation. They may have their good points, but we mustn't trust in them. If we are going to become a New Testament Christian, we must have an exclusive, now note the word, solitary, absolute faith in the Son. You say, who is the Son? Jesus Christ. Who was Jesus Christ? Let me tell you about it. There has only been one man in history that never sinned. Only one. It doesn't matter what prophet you represent or present. Only one man in history never sinned, and you cannot manufacture perfection. And when we read the life of Jesus Christ, even the critics have to confess that he was absolutely sinless. There was only one man that could honestly and sanely claim to be the Son of God and then demonstrate his divinity. And ladies and gentlemen, may I say this clearly? The miracles of Jesus Christ, if they are studied carefully, will show three great facts. That Jesus Christ had sovereignty over the earth, the sea, and the air. And that's why the miracles of Christ were called signs, to show that the person who was the doer of these miracles was supernatural, none other than the Son of God. There was only one being in history that could possibly die for the sins of others. And that was Jesus Christ. And when he died on the central cross at Calvary 2,000 years ago, the hill upon which he died was small. The cross upon which he died was minute. But the man who died, and the purpose of his death, was massive. And when Jesus Christ died on that cross, the scripture says in bold, daring language, Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures. There was only one man in history, and I want to say this in a spirit of worship with a bowed head. I want to say this to you, dear friends, in such a way that, as it said, worship may be given to God. Only one person who actually died and was buried and was raised again, never to die again. And that was Jesus Christ. And Jesus Christ is the greatest being in the universe. He sits upon a throne that shall never be toppled. He has a kingdom that is totally bombproof. And Jesus Christ is the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. And that's the one you're commanded to put your faith and trust in. Thousands and millions of people have trusted him down through the centuries. Not one has been disappointed. And the scripture says he never fails. Never fails. And therefore, when we hear about the glory, the grandeur of the Son, don't you find in your heart something like this taking place? Why is it I don't trust him? How foolish I am not to give him my faith. He that believeth on the Son. Now we come to a delicate question. And I believe now I'm speaking for many of you. You have been following me tonight and you have been saying, yes, I can see that this God is interested in me. That's marvelous. I can see that the faith that God wants from me is not just the mechanical faith of believing a few facts about Jesus in the head. It's real trust and confidence. I can see that I can have no faith at all in myself, but my faith must be in the Son, Jesus Christ. But this is my problem. How do I know I've got the right kind of faith? How do I know that my faith is not mechanical? It's a heart faith. You see, is faith absolutely vital? Now, could I say this to you with all the love that God can give me? Faith is absolutely vital. Do you know why? The Lord says, "He that believeth not the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abideth on him." It's absolutely vital. Well, if faith is as vital as that, how can I prove my faith? How can I tell if I've got the right kind of faith? By two ways. The moment you stand at the cross and you allow one fact to dawn upon your soul that Christ died for your sin, and that really comes to you as a revelation, your heart will be filled with real contrition. You see, it's possible for people to say 500 times, "Christ died for my sins, Christ died for my sins, Christ died for my sins, Christ died for my sins." So what? That's education. But then there comes a moment when the Spirit of God sweeps through a congregation. And He says to your mind, "Let there be light." And then you say, "Oh, Christ died for my sins. What a sinner I must be to cause His death." A young man was given a very fast sports car before he reached the age of reason. And he used to tear along our feed roads that used to lead to the various parts of the M1. He was warned again that there would be a fatal accident. He was in this car doing a tremendous speed when he felt a bump, and he thought that it had hit a large bird, and he travelled on his journey. When he got home, he was met by a policeman who looked at the number of his car and checked up his information. And then he asked him, "Was he travelling along this road at such and such a time?" He said, "Yes." "Did you feel a bang or kind of a bump when you were driving?" He said, "Yes, it was a bird." Policeman stopped. He said, "It was no bird. It was a child. And he had fatally injured a beautiful 3-year-old girl." Unfortunately, he went to the funeral. And around that little holy hole that we call a grave, a white box was lowered. And across that grave, a mother and father that were totally heartbroken and smashed to 1,000 pieces. And when he looked at his reckless driving and the effects of it, his mind almost wept. And he will never, never drive again. When we stand at the cross and see upon that cross the mighty Son of God suffering in agony for our sins, and we whisper, "Lord Jesus Christ, mighty Son of God, why are you suffering? Why are you agonizing? Why do you say, 'My God, my God, why hast thou forsaken me?'" And when heaven says, "Because you tell lies, because you love, because you steal, because you have broken the commandment, because you have a sinful nature, When that grips you, you bow your head and you say, "Oh God, never did I realize the seriousness of sin. Oh God, with thy grace, I will turn now my back upon sin because I see that the Son of God suffered for my sin." But he doesn't leave you there. Although your heart then might be blinded with tears, you'll look at that cross and you'll say, "Oh God, forgive my crude language," because when we first come to Christ, we do not use polished language. We use our own language. And you will say something like this, "Oh God, are you saying to me through the dying agony of Christ that you love me? Are you leapfrogging over all expressions, all words, all sentences? And are you coming to me in the rugged attitude of death to show to me that you really love me and want me?" And when you learn to say, "He loved me and gave himself for me," you're almost there. Would you mind now if I ask you a question? Would you bear with me as I put it upon you? Would you take it now right from God? Have you yet been broken at the cross? Have you yet repented of your sin? Have you weakly, yet feebly, put your all on him because he loved you? Then, my dear friends, if that's the evidence of faith, you're through. You're in. You're a child of God. But may I say this with all the love that God can give me? If you're not through there, you're just a head believer. You're not a heart believer. Ah, but someone might say, and with this I close, "Look, Mr. Brandon, many times I've gone home from a service like this and I've wept." Splendid. So glad to hear that. "Many times I've said to the Lord in agony, 'Oh, save me this time, just save me this time.'" Yes, I'm pleased to hear that. "And 5, 6, 7 times I remember calling upon the Lord, asking him to save me, but I don't get through. What's wrong?" Can I give you some advice? Now note this. It's Jesus that saves, but it's not the Lord Jesus that makes sure. Now some of you are raising your eyebrows. I can see it. Let me repeat it. It's the Lord Jesus that saves, but it's not the Lord Jesus that makes sure. Now you'll forgive me if I raise my voice. Get these two facts tonight. It's Jesus that saves. It's the Word that makes sure. And here is a scripture that baffles me over and over again. God has honored His Word above His name. That's what the psalmist says. And there comes a time when you have to rest upon the Word of God. And you must say, "Oh God, write that verse now right in my heart and help me to stand upon it." And this is the Word of the Lord. "He that believeth on the Son hath everlasting life." When my boys were small, I had one boy that he was almost born a cyclist. You may think that's funny, but that was almost true. When he was 5, he wanted a bike, and I couldn't give him a bike. Some of our roads there where we live were terribly dangerous. And every year he would come to me and he would say, "Daddy, I've got my cycling proficiency. You see that? Cane top. Could I have a bike?" And I would have to say, "Sorry, Philip. I'm sorry, dear." And it was like sending a boy to a guillotine to see him go back. Then he would come to me the following year and he would say, "Dad, John's got a bite?
Yes.
Neil's got a bite?
Yes.
Sophie's got a bite?
Yes.
I'm the only one that hasn't got a bite in the class.
Well, I'm sorry, Philip. I can't do it. And to see that boy's face used to almost break my heart.
He was 12, and now he was old enough to go through thick traffic. So he came to me without any psychology this time, and he said, "Dad, may I have a bite?" And I just said one word, "Yes." And he nearly hit the ceiling. He jumped up, and I can see him now, clapped his hands and said, "Got it! Got it." And he hadn't got it. And he went to his dear mother and said, "Mum, got it." And then he came back, he said, "Dad, could it be a doors, and could it be two greens?" I said, "Yes. Oh, got that too." And he lived in the enjoyment of that bike because he believed my promise. How that thrilled me. That my younger boy believed my word. Would you mind if I held the Bible? The Lord says right down into your soul, "He that believeth on the Son," can I point to you? Have everlasting life. Rely on it. Do you know, I feel now there is someone almost there, and the Holy Spirit needs to give you a push. Do you remember the last Olympics? When one young man, a swimming genius, got 7 medals, and what tantalized his dear wife was this, that she couldn't swim. And when he won all those medals, she went through all kinds of examinations, and she went under all kinds of instructors, and they couldn't help her to swim. And one man said this, "You'll have to dive in the deep." Now forgive my cockney coming out. She was trying to do this. And her husband came and saw her. And that's when she started to swim. I believe there is someone right now like that. You're wanting to try. Wanting to try. Wanting to try. May the Spirit of God give you that loving push. And trust Christ right now. Let us pray. As we're bowed in the presence of God, we do not desire to put any pressure at all on anyone that's present. We believe the Spirit of God is doing that. But if now there's someone that wants to trust the Saviour, would you come to him right now? As a poor, helpless sinner. Would you come to that Saviour that died for you on the cross? Would you come to that risen Saviour that's here present in the tent at this moment? And in the quietness of your heart, come and trust.
I do not know of any better language that a person can pray than the language of that hymn that we have in our book. Perhaps a seeking soul could say this with me as a prayer. Don't say it so much with your lips. Say it from your heart now. Just as I am. Without one plea. But that thy blood was shed for me. And that thou bidst me come to thee. O Lamb of God, I come. Lord, just seal the word right now. Protect it. And we pray in this service tonight that thou wilt bring someone to the Savior. Lord, grant this, we pray. Not for our much asking or even for the success of this mission, but for the glory of Him who loved us unto death. In His name we ask. Amen.
We of Sound Words trust you have been challenged as you have listened to this cassette. We now continue with the next evening, the 22nd of March 1980 at the Big Tent, and it's a children's evening, and it's a storified version specially worked out for children, and the title of the message by Mr. Peter Branton is What is Christianity All About? We trust as you continue to listen, you will hear God speak to you even as He speaks to little children. For Jesus said, suffer little children to come unto me and forbid them not, for of such is the kingdom of heaven.
Now we get Mr. Peter Branton, our missioner, who is with us this evening, is a man who has loved and served his Lord from his youth. At 18 years of age, he formed a team, an evangelistic team in the Royal Navy, and they used to speak in Hyde Park and other places in London and saw the Lord moving in a wonderful way. Our brother, if he finds opportunities, goes where the Lord will lead, and he's found himself speaking to thousands upon thousands for an interval at international football matches. He's been in the middle of the ring in a title fight telling them about God's knockout. He is here this evening having served the Lord for those many years and been an evangelist preaching the gospel throughout those years as a man who has internationally told others about the love of Christ in Canada, in Britain, in South Africa, and in other places. But he would tell you that he's not here to hear me speak about him. He is here to speak about his Lord. And we're going to ask Mr. Peter Branton now to bring us a message from the Word of God. Thank you, Mr. Branton.
Now, first of all, ladies and gentlemen, I want to say this. It's lovely to have the boys and girls with us. You know, I heard a wonderful story the other day. One of the teachers in London was trying to show to the boys and girls some of the facts of the body, and she was going over them very carefully like this. God has given us a brain to think with, eyes to see with, lips to speak with. Excuse me, I always say this. If you girls are not going to listen, would you please go out now? All right? Are you prepared to listen? All right, would you please behave like grown-up people? Lovely. Lips to speak with, a hands to serve with, a heart to love with, and feet to run with. And one little boy right in the front, only 7, he was crying bitterly. So the teacher stopped and said, "What's wrong with you, Billy?" He says, "God's made me all wrong." So she said, "Why?" Well, he says, it's my nose that runs and my feet that smell. I thought that was lovely when I heard that from a teacher. On one occasion, we were trying to put over to boys and girls that there was only one person that never sinned. So we said, who was the only person that never told a lie? And one little lad put up his hand. He said, a man with a beard, sir. A man with a beard? I said, what do you mean? Well, he said, a man with a beard can't tell a bare-faced lie, can he? So, gentlemen, if you've got a beard tonight, you must forgive me. But I thought that was really tremendous from the boys and girls. Now, I'm not going to speak for too long, because with boys and girls here, that would be foolish. I'm going to storify the gospel that I'm going to preach. I'm going to watch the boys and girls carefully as I preach, and this is what I'm going to do. If you wriggle, children, not the adults, if you wriggle, you're known as a worm. Right? And you lose 1 point. If you talk, you're known as a monkey. And you lose 2 points. If you irritate someone else, that's called being an alligator. And you lose 3 points. If you all sit up and watch me and listen, you're known as a human being or a homo sapien, and you get 2 points. And what I shall do at the end, I've got a little piece of paper here. I shall take some notes, and I give a shield to the best group of boys and girls that I go to over a period of 1 year. Now, this shield has been to London, it's been to Liverpool, I think it went to one place outside of Britain. Wouldn't it be great if it came to Brisbane in Australia? Now, I'm going to really watch you tonight, and when I clap my hand, the competition's on, and even if you have to breathe, try and breathe very gently, won't you, and try not even to blink. All right, one clap and the competition's on, and I shall read the scripture, and then my subject will be, what is Christianity all about? But I couldn't use long words like that so much when children are here, and so I'm going to storify that message. So when I clap my hand, the competition's on, I shall read the scripture, I shall relate the story, and then we're closed. All right? All ready? I'm going to read from the 2nd of Corinthians, chapter 4. 2nd of Corinthians, chapter 4. And I'm going to read from verse 1. Therefore, seeing we have this ministry, as we have received mercy, we faint not, but have renounced the hidden things of dishonesty, not walking in craftiness, nor handling the word of God deceitfully, but by manifestation of the truth, commending ourselves to every man's conscience in the sight of God. But if our gospel be hid, it is hid to them that are lost, in whom the God of this world hath blinded the minds of them which believe not, lest the light of the glorious gospel of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine unto them. For we preach not ourselves, but Christ Jesus the Lord, and ourselves your servants or slaves for Jesus' sake. For God, who commanded the light to shine out of darkness, has shined in our hearts to give us the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. But we have this treasure in earthen vessels, that the excellency of the power may be of God and not of us. Now the Lord will bless to us the reading of his word. Now my text for tonight, I'm going to quote it twice, three times, and right at the end I might ask the children if they can remember it. And it's this. The Son of Man is come to seek and to save that which was lost. Now this time I'm going to say the scripture in a different way. And you've got to watch all the movements of my hands. And as you watch the movements of my hands, you will know what I'm thinking about by the movements that I make with my hands. You watch. For the Son of Man is come to seek and to save that which was lost. Now I'm going to say it like this in a different way. You listen. For the Son of Man is come to seek and to save that which was lost. Many years ago, a group of miners left their home, and little did they realize the trouble that was going to face them. They got up early in the morning, they washed, they went down to the breakfast table, but they didn't realize that that morning there was going to be a tragedy, otherwise they would not have left home. They said goodbye to their wives, and the children got up to say goodbye to their respective fathers. And then they caught the bus that took them to their mine. And when they got to the mine, they were all joking and talking about the things that happened over the weekend. And they changed their clothing. And then they got into a special train that hurried them right down to the bowels of the earth. And there they were, these miners, digging for iron ore. When suddenly, they heard a violent earthquake. They heard a tremendous explosion that shook the whole of the mine. And then they heard the pit alarm system going off, and they knew it wasn't a practice, it was the real thing. And then they looked underneath their feet, and they could see bubbles of water appearing. You see, the streams that were underneath them had all been disrupted, and they were coming through the mine. One man who knew the geography of the mine ever so well, who was a foreman, he said to these men, realizing the tragedy that had happened, "Men, follow me." And as they were following this particular man, those little bubbles of water turned into little streams, from streams into a torrent, from a torrent into a river of death. And before long, the water was up to their knees, and then up to their thighs, then up to their chests. And it was almost covering some when they came to a rock that was elevated. Do you know what I mean by that? Raised above the mine. And they scrambled on this rock, 40 men, and then they watched the water. And they were climbing dangerously up and up and up, and the men were saying, "I wonder if they're going to reach the ledge and we shall be drowned." And when they got to the ledge of the ledge of the rock upon which they were sheltering, suddenly the water stopped. And here were 40 men, away from their friends and loved ones, away from the light, in the darkness of that mine, trapped. If you can, boys and girls and ladies and gentlemen, I want you to put yourself in that situation. They were there for 24 hours wondering what to do when all the lights on their helmets went out. And here were 40 men trapped in the darkness. They couldn't even see the hand in front of them. They couldn't see a thing. And of course, they could use no matches in a mine, and if they did, they would all be dead. What could they do? They were helpless. Now, that is the picture of men and women before God. Watch my hand. When God made man, man and God were friends together, and they were joined in love. And man knew God, and God knew man, and they were so close that they could talk together and communicate together. And it was the will of God
that man might do the will of God upon earth for him. And day by day, man and God had this sweet friendship and communion together. But there came a tragedy. When the first man that God made in his image and in his likeness said something like this, I'm not going to allow God to regulate and rule my life. I want my own way. I want to do my own thing. I want to be the master of my life. A man took of the forbidden fruit and disobeyed God. And then the tragedy took place. Instead of man and God being friends together, there came a barrier between man and God. It was the barrier of sin and rebellion. A man was separated from God. But that's not the end of the great tragedy. A little baby was born. It had good vision, a good little brain, its hands were normal, the feet were normal. It was a lovely baby. But born right into that little baby, there was the poison of sin. And that sin that Adam brought into the world was passed on from one generation to another. So that when I was born, when the choir was born, when every single one of us was born, we were born with this power and potential to sin. And that is why man and God are separated. And you know, there is a verse in the Bible that sometimes frightens me, and it says this: your iniquities and your sins have separated you between you and your God. And your sins, meaning your transgressions, your wrongdoings, have hid his face from you that he will not hear. There is a barrier in one country that we all dislike. It's called the Berlin Wall. And it separates one country into two. And that wall divides a society. But there's a greater tragedy. There is a wall called sin that divides man from God. And that is why so many boys and girls, men and women, say something like this: I know God is there, but I can't understand him. I know prayer is all right, but I can't pray. I know the Bible is a good book, but I can't understand it. Why? Because man is separated from God, and he is in the dark. These German miners were brave men, and some of them started to scratch through rock with their hands. And I want you to imagine them, if you can, trying to scratch through rock, trying to get to the light through their own efforts. And they worked for 24 hours so that when they were eventually found, and I hope this doesn't make you afraid, some of the skin had been rubbed off their hands and their hands were skinless. And they got to a point when, although they were wet and cold, some of them, those that were trying to scratch through the rock, were perspiring. And they fell down exhausted, and they knew that they couldn't get to the light. They were absolutely defeated. Lots of people imagine that they can get to God by good works. Now, don't misunderstand me. It's a good thing for a boy or a girl or a man or a woman to live a good life. But could I say this to you clearly? Good works will never remove the sin barrier. Good works will never make us right with God. The Bible says, not of works, lest any man should boast. Up top, the tragedy took place. There was a funeral in a Lutheran church where thousands of people assembled. And a service was officiated for a number of people, and 40 men were still alive. Think of that. Believe dead,
but still alive. I wonder if I can do this with my hands. The children will understand. The parents, I'm sure, will appreciate this too. Man is not physically dead. He can move his body. He is not emotionally dead. We can all have the power to love. But man is spiritually dead. The communication between God and man has been broken because of sin. And that's why we're in an awful condition. Two men were released, not actually from this part of the mind, from another part, and they let the news out to the world that there might be 40 men still alive. They knew that if these men were alive, they would be actually sheltering on this particular rock. So they hired a brilliant German engineer. And he was shown a map of the mine, and he was shown this place where there was this elevated rock. And after some very meticulous, that means very careful calculations, a mine was sunk. And now I want you to put your place in the place of those mines. They were waiting to die. Some actually were just prepared to just topple in the water. When all of a sudden, over their heads, they hear a rumbling. And then a drill pierces the ceiling of the mine. And it's removed. And those men saw light. And when they saw light, they just wept. And wept and wept. They knew that light was a symbol of life. I've never told this story in Australia, but I'm going to tell it now, perhaps never again. My father was a pantheist. He wasn't a Christian. And he took me, because he was interested in orators, to hear a well-known preacher just for preaching's sake. And I sat near a red tent pole just in the middle of the tent. And I shall never forget this. When I was in that tent, I heard a man speaking to us in plain language, telling us that we were sinners. And I knew that I had sinned. He told us that God was holy and he couldn't abide sin at any price. That was rather new to me. And then that faithful preacher told us that if we die in our sins, we're lost. That was new to me. Never heard that before. And then he told us this wonderful fact, that God loved the world and through his Son we could be saved. And all I can say is this, just like the teacher puts a sum on the board and you cannot understand it, and it's all dark, and then suddenly in the back of your mind you say, oh, I see it, light comes, about that sum. I got light about Jesus. I wonder, could I ask a question? I hope now that someone will get real light about the Lord Jesus, why he came into the world. And then they dropped a red telephone and someone picked it up, and this is what they heard. Hold on, men. Don't give up. We're going to send down a Savior. And then it was repeated. Hold on, men. Don't give up. We are going to send down a Savior. And ladies and gentlemen, that's the story of the Old Testament. When man sinned and rebelled against God and broke his laws and was under the judgment of God, God in all his love was telling us in the Old Testament that he was going to send a Savior. But of course they needed a Savior. They needed a doctor. They needed a doctor strong enough to save 40 people. They needed a doctor who was willing to give his life for 40 people. And this was the irony of the story. Whilst 40 men were actually in jeopardy, one or two dying, it took them 24 hours to find a Savior. Then a doctor came forward that was 14 and a half stone in weight, an ex-rugby player, a brilliant surgeon at the age of 38 with three children. And he volunteered to go down. And the whole world saw it. Perhaps some of you can remember. There came that dramatic moment when he said goodbye to his friends and they wished him good luck. Then there came the drama of that moment when he kissed his own children and wife. And then he got into a chair called the chair of elevation, because they believed that it was coming up. And the reporter that was giving the world the news actually said this: "Ladies and gentlemen, the Savior is now going down from the light into the darkness. He's going down from life into death. He's gone." And you could hear thousands of people shouting, "Good luck!" And down he went. There came a moment in heaven when Jesus Christ, the Son of God, said, "I'm going down." And this is how the Bible puts it: "Lo, I come in the volume of the book, it is written of me to do thy will, O God." And there came a moment when Jesus Christ came out of heaven, came into this world in the body of manhood, and came among us men to make us right with God. But Jesus did something that the German Savior could never do. He went to a cross of wood. He allowed wicked men to crucify his hands and feet. He allowed them to make a crown of thorns and to crush it on his blessed head. And when Jesus Christ was uplifted on that cross, if I may paraphrase now divine language for the children's sake, he said something like this: "O God, let thy judgment fall, but not on the world, let it fall on me." And God gathered the sin of the world together. Would you mind if I pointed? Your sin, your sin, your sin, your sin. Boys and girls, your sin. And he measured all the judgment and brought it on his son. And that moment was so tragic and yet so wonderful. God flicked out all the lights of creation so that no one would see Jesus. And Jesus said something that was awful. Do you know what he said? "My God, my God, why have you forsaken me?" And do you know why? Because he loved us unto death. And when it was all over, when he endured the wrath of God, he said with a loud voice, "Finished!" And bowed his head and died. And at that moment, the Lord Jesus became the great Savior. Then they took him from the cross and they put him in a beautiful new tomb. And God was watching that tomb. And there in that tomb was the body of Jesus. And on the third day, God the Father, God the Spirit, moved into that mighty tomb, and the greatest miracle in the universe took place. God the Father and God the Son raised Jesus from the dead, took him back to heaven, and the Lord Jesus is the great Savior, the one that can make men and women and boys and girls right with God. And he can remove now the sin barrier. Give us forgiveness so that we can be right with God. When the German Savior got down, a tragedy took place. One man wanted to be the first up. And do you know what he did? He trod on three of his companions to be the first and seriously hurt one weak man. And this German Savior, realizing that there was going to be a panic, shouted out. Of course, I'm going to say it in English, what he said in German. "Stop! Halt!" And then he looked stern, and he was. And he said, I'm not saving one of you until you give me your absolute faith and obedience. And he got into the chair and he pretended to be going back. Of course, he wouldn't do it. And when he got there obedient, he went up to one man that was so weak that he couldn't even lift his hands. And he said, what about you? He couldn't speak. He just nodded his head. That's all. And that mighty German saviour lifted him up bodily, strapped him to the chair of elevation, and then he shouted up, up! And this is what they saw. They saw a man being lifted from all the darkness into the light. They saw a man being lifted from death right into life. And when he got to the top and the news leaked out that one had been saved, there was a terrific cheer. Saved! And people danced with joy because they knew if one was saved, the 40 could be saved. Do you know, I saw that the other day. A young man in London, only 19, came to me. And he lifted up his arm, and it was pricked all over. He looked as yellow as a man who was in the last stages of the cancer of the liver. He said, Mr. Brandon, can God do anything for me? And I said to him very simply, if you just want God to get you off drugs, no. But if you are prepared to really repent of all your sins and put your faith and trust in Christ, he'll lift you. That young man, beaten, bruised, and battered by sin, knelt down and just trusted Christ. And in the realm that's spiritual, I could see that God had lifted him from sin, from death, from darkness, right into the light of God's presence, and he was saved. And now I want to ask a question and then close. Are there people here tonight that need that salvation? Are there those here tonight that really feel that the Lord is near them, speaking to them? Then right now, call upon the name of the Lord Jesus. And the word of God says this, whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. The Lord help someone to trust him now.